Jesus' name, amen. The other day I was sitting and watching TV, and I did something I don't normally do. I watched the commercial. Guys, are you like me? I drive my wife crazy. We're watching a show, and the commercial comes on, and it's click. And it's click, and it's click. And I hardly ever see commercials. And she said to me a while back, she said, "Well, why don't you watch commercials?" And I said, "I hate them." So that's why I don't watch commercials. I just click right through them. I don't even want to see them. But I happened to see one. And as I was watching it, it was a commercial for a movie. There's this very, very liberal comedian that is putting out this movie. And basically the movie by this comedian is an attack on religion. So he's going about asking questions so he can make religion look stupid. So as I watched this, he came to this one guy, and he asked him the question, sucked the microphone in his face, and he said, "Why doesn't God do something about all the evil in the world?" And the man said, "He will." And the comedian said, "Well, what is he waiting for?" Right about that second, I said to myself, why can't I be there when they shove the microphone in someone's face so I can answer the question? Because if he asked me that question, you know, why doesn't God do something about it, I'd look him straight in the face and say, because God's waiting for people like you to repent of your sin. Because God loves you, and he cares about you. But see, this world has no understanding of why there is wickedness in the world and no understanding of what God will do about it. But, you know, Christians sometimes ask that question too. You know, when you're suffering as a Christian, when things in your life are getting all messed up just because you are a Christian, we sometimes sit back and say, why doesn't God do something about it? Yeah, I think of the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk, yes, he is in the Bible. He is one of the minor prophets, and he asked that very question. He said to God, you know, why do I constantly have to look at evil? Why don't you do something about all the injustice? We ask that question when we're hurting, when we see wicked people getting away with wicked things. Well, as we look at the Thessalonians, it was a church that was suffering. And they were suffering for Christ. Now, in America, we don't suffer like they suffer. I mean, they were being put to death. They were being thrown in jail. They were being beaten. We don't so much see that in America for Christians, although they may be coming when we see that. But we still suffer for Christ. I remember losing a job simply because I was a Christian. You may have family members that just harass you all the time just because you're a Christian. You may find yourself in debates, and because you're in those debates and you are speaking up for biblical morality, everybody gangs up on you. That's suffering for Christ. We see the manger scenes being removed from every place and crosses being removed from every place. That's suffering because you're a Christian. We see within our workplaces that they are holding, I don't know what they call the classes, but they are classes on morality. And basically, what do they call it? I heard someone say something. Diversity. That's it, diversity training. Yep, that's what they're called, diversity training. And basically, all that means is that if you're a Christian, you have to keep your mouth shut and not say anything. And if you are a non-Christian, you can say whatever you want and it's okay. What do you do? What do you do in a world when you see so much wickedness and evil pervading? What do you do in a world where you see, you know, everything about Christ being thrown out of society and everything that you believe about Jesus simply being attacked? How do you respond to all that? How do you keep from getting depressed? How do you keep from getting angry? Now, this morning in our passage, I think there's three things that we're told here. To help us to deal with suffering for Christ. KB read the passage in verse 5 through verse 10 of 2 Thessalonians 1. And I want to share with you three thoughts this morning. Thought number one, trust God's judgment and God's justice. Trust God's judgment and justice. I think there probably has been a time in your life where you tried to explain something to someone and they kind of looked at you with a gaze in their eyes and you could tell they had no idea what you were talking about. And they asked several questions, and as they asked the questions, you tried to explain it and they got even more confused until you finally said, "Look, just trust me." When you are being attacked for simply being a Christian and you wonder why there's so much evil, so much wickedness, when you wonder why God is not doing anything about those attacks on your life, and it seems like God is just sitting back, not saying a word, what do you do? I think the answer is pretty simple, but sometimes it's hard to actually work it out in our life. But the answer is simply trust God. When you don't know what's going on in your life, you don't understand why God's leading you here or God's leading you there, when you don't understand why God is allowing you to be persecuted while you're struggling in life, when you don't understand those things, what ought you to do? Well, number one, trust God. Trust His judgment. Trust His justice. Notice here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. Notice, first of all, God's judgment. God is right. When God makes a judgment, God is right. He always is. He's never wrong. Connie and I were talking about something the other day, and she finally said, "Well, you know, you're right." And I said, "Well, aren't I always right? I mean, aren't husbands always right? Husbands are really never wrong, unless we just want our wives to feel good, and then we say, 'Oh, honey, yeah, you know, you're right.'" You don't believe that, ladies, do you? We don't believe that either. God is right in choosing you. You know, if you have received Christ as your Savior, the beginning process of that was that God chose you. God wanted you to be part of His family. You can't come to God unless God draws you into His family. And what He is saying here in verse 5 is, look, when God chose you, the way you have lived your life proves that God's judgment was right in choosing you. Well, in verse 3 and verse 4, it said several things about the Thessalonians. Said their faith was growing and said that their love was growing, verse 3. Verse 4, it says that they were persevering and they were being faithful to God. Verse 5 now looks back at that and says, look, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right. God was right in choosing you. It does not mean that the way that they acted proves their salvation. It does not mean that because God knew they were good people, He brought them into His family. Perseverance or anything we do does not save us. It simply shows that we already have been saved. In fact, hold your finger here and turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, and skip down with me to verse 20. This is the parable Jesus gave, the parable of the sower and the seed. And He's talking about different responses to the gospel. Now, the first one He gives in verse 19 is a hard heart. They're the people who don't want to hear about the gospel at all. And then down in verse 20, He gives us another heart. Notice, the one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. This is the superficial heart. No, they come to church and they hear a sermon and they hear about salvation and they shout for joy and it's so exciting. I want to give my heart to God. And then they walk out the door and they begin seemingly to live the Christian life. And then it gets hard to live the Christian life. All of a sudden they turn away from God. They didn't lose their salvation. It just shows they never had it. You know, I wonder, we look at all these churches around the country and there's more and more becoming mega churches, you know, churches of 10 and 12 and 15,000 people. I wonder what would happen if we saw people walking out the door and outside the door. Outside the door of our church this morning were two guys standing with machine guns. Kind of a little spooky, isn't it, knowing that we're seeing more and more people running in the door and shooting people. But I wouldn't worry about that. They always get the preacher first. So if they get me, just run. But could you imagine if we had two people standing at the back door and they had machine guns in their hand and they have one guy come in the door and as he comes in the door, he says, look, I want you to know my buddies are outside the door with machine guns and their job is that as you walk out the door, everybody who says they're a Christian, they're going to kill. I wonder if we start going around all the churches around America and there were two guys standing out the door of every one of those churches. I wonder how many people walking out those doors would still say, yes, I'm a Christian and I believe in Jesus. See, what happens when we're persecuted, it shows whether our faith is real or not. Now, it doesn't mean that as a Christian, you never kind of get away from evil and you never tried to hide from evil. The illustration I gave was one where they're at the door and you can't do much else. But do you stand up for Christ and do you live out the Christian life in your life? You know, what happens when you're with a whole bunch of family members and all they want to do is kind of verbally abuse you because of your newfound faith in Christ? I know some who've given up on God and gone back to their family and quit going to church because, you know, they just couldn't take it any longer and they didn't want to offend their family. They weren't worried about offending God. God says, look, these Thessalonians, they were growing, they were living, they were loving, they were being faithful, they were persevering. And that truth in their life shows that God, in choosing them, made a right choice of them. And the implication here in 2 Thessalonians 1:5 is that since God's past judgment was right, God's future judgment will also be right. If God was right in choosing them and their lives prove that, then God will also be right in his future judgment. He will be right when he rewards Christians. He will be right when he punishes those who persecute Christians. In fact, he says that very thing. Notice in verse 6 and 7. It begins with the fact that God is right. Verse 6, it says, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. I love this phrase in the original language. It says it this way. Literally, he will repay those who trouble with trouble. He will repay those who trouble with trouble. So our versions say, look, anyone who troubles you, anyone who persecutes you, anyone who chooses to harm you as a believer, God's going to do that very thing to them in the judgment. The word trouble here is a very strong word. Some versions use the word affliction. It means to pressure. Or a pressing. Has the idea that if you're trying to squeeze between two things and you really feel that pressure on either side coming in against you, or if you were standing in one of those rooms, you know, where the walls collapse and the walls are coming in on you and you feel that pressure against your body. This word is used of tribulation, it is used of trouble, it's used of affliction. It says, anyone who does harm to a Christian will face trouble from God for what they've done. We are told as Christians not to seek vengeance against anyone. So that means if you're driving down the road and someone cuts you off, you should not follow them for the next 10 miles. All right, a few people laugh, so we know that you're some of those people who do that. Or you know someone who does that. See, we're not to seek revenge. Because God says, I'll do it. If we seek vengeance, we will also always do it in a wrong way. But since God is holy and just, God can seek vengeance, and he will always do it in a holy and just way. So God says, look, if you are persecuted, don't seek to push back. Trust God. Then when God gets ready at the judgment, God is going to deal with those who have troubled you. God is going to deal with those who have persecuted you. Trust God. It is just for God to condemn the persecutors. He will repay them with trouble. He will repay them with affliction. And he will do that perfectly and justly. But I want you to notice here, it also says that God is just in relieving believers. Verse 7. Not only will he pay back trouble for those who've troubled you, but notice, and give relief to those who are troubled. And to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. So when Christ returns, and that's the only thing this phrase can be referring to, when Christ returns, he is going to trouble those who've troubled Christians, and he's going to relieve Christians who have been troubled. At the return of Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the laying bare, the removing of the veil of Jesus when he returns at the second coming in all his glory, in all his splendor, at that point every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. We know at the rapture of Christ there will be no judgment, but there will at the second coming. Second coming of Jesus, every person who has rejected Christ, the Bible tells us, God will remove them from this earth and he will send them to their eternal punishment. So trust God's judgment. Trust God's justice when people are persecuting you because of your faith. And number two, keep in mind the contrasting destinies. Keep in mind the contrasting destinies. The Bible tells us all over the place that there is a contrast in the destiny of the wicked and the righteous. There is a contrast in the destiny of those who persecute Christians and Christians who are persecuted. Notice verse 8 and 9. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction. And shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. On that day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among those who have been believed, among those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. He will punish with everlasting punishment and shut out from his presence and from his majesty those who persecute Christians, those who do not know God, those who have not obeyed the gospel. The objects in context here of those God will punish are those who are persecuting Christians. In fact, the word will punish is the words give vengeance. Now, I want you to notice he mentions two different groups of people. He first says in verse 8, he will punish those who do not know God. And then he says he will punish those who do not obey the gospel. This is not speaking of one group of people, it's speaking of two groups of people. Throughout the Bible, the phrase who do not know God is a phrase that is used of Gentiles, unbelieving Gentiles. We see it in 1 Thessalonians and Galatians and Ephesians. If you are a non-Jew and you have not received Christ as your Savior, then you are listed among those who do not know God. The second group of people here is those who do not obey the gospel. Well, in the Bible, they are also spoken of as the Jews. Certainly true of unbelieving Jews. So what Paul is saying here is, look, that God's going to punish two groups of people. He's going to punish unbelieving Gentiles, and he's going to punish unbelieving Jews for the persecution of Christians. They will be punished. Literally, they will pay the penalty for how they treated Christians. Their punishment will be everlasting destruction and separation from God. Someone comes up to you and they treat you rotten because you are a Christian. You have every right to turn to them and say, look, I'm not going to respond in any way, but I want you to know my Father will. And I hope before he does, you will turn to the same God I've turned to, and you will trust Jesus as your Savior. I was asked just the other day, do I believe that the fire of hell is literal or not? And I was also asked the other day, is the eternal punishment of non-Christians, of those who have rejected Christ, is that punishment simply separation from God? Well, let me say this about the eternal punishment of those who have rejected God, of those who do not obey the gospel, of those who do not know God. The punishment of hell is eternal. It is the same word that is used of heaven. So if we go to heaven for all eternity and we are alive with God, then the Bible says that those who have rejected God will go to hell for all eternity and be punished by God. The Bible speaks of that judgment as being darkness. It speaks of that judgment as being a place of fire, literal fire. Could you imagine a literal fire, but it's also dark? The Bible speaks of that place as being a place of frustration and misery. The Bible speaks of that place as being a place of worms. We were talking with Fran and Andy, who we had over our house for Fellowship Month. And Fran was telling us how much she likes to have worms in her refrigerator. No, she was not saying that. She was saying the very opposite. If you go fishing, sometimes you fish with mealyworms. Mealyworms are basically maggots. And in order to keep maggots alive for fishing, they need to be in a cool spot. So sometimes fishermen will take their maggots and they will place them in their refrigerator until their wife sees them. And then they are gone. The maggots and the husband. But, you know, we take them, we sometimes put them in the refrigerator to keep them alive so we can fit. Could you imagine having those things crawling all over your body while your body is being burned, while you are in a place of darkness, while there is frustration and misery? And it will last for all eternity. And yes, there is separation, but I want you to know that separation isn't just from God. That separation is from everybody else. So when people say, you know, I can't wait to go to hell because all my friends will be there, understand and realize that you will not be with your friends. You will be separated from your friends. In fact, you will be separated from everyone. In complete isolation, while there is burning, while there is worms, while there is frustration, while there is no God in that place where you go. No, let me say, hell is literal. Hell is a place of punishment. And God is just and God is righteous in sending anyone there who rejects Jesus Christ, because God gives them every opportunity to turn to Christ. Sometimes we look at this world and the world says, you know, you preachers, you love to preach about hell. Those fire and brimstone sermons. No, we preach the truth. And we tell you what's going to happen, and our prayer and our hope is that you will not go to that place. God makes it easy, though it was not easy. Jesus had to suffer and die. He had to have his hands nailed to a cross, his feet nailed to a cross, and he suffered on that cross that he might take our punishment, that he might become our scapegoat. And as he hung on that cross, a very interesting thing happened. As he hung there, he looked at those who had persecuted him. He looked at those who had nailed him to the cross. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And that is the heart of a preacher. And that ought to be the heart of every person if you have to suffer for Jesus Christ. We ought to look at our persecutors and say, you know what? My God loves you. And he doesn't want you to spend an eternity in hell. And if you will repent of your sin right now and turn in belief to Jesus Christ, he will forgive you even of beating me. Come to Jesus. I, for one preacher, hate preaching about the judgment of sin and hell. But if I don't do it, then I'll be responsible for your soul and for your blood. If you have never turned to Jesus Christ, if you never trusted him as your Savior, today's a great day to do that. Why? Because you don't know if you'll be here tomorrow. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Turn to Christ today. Believe with all your heart that the only way to get to heaven is through what Jesus did when he died and was buried for your sin. And then when he rose again, ask him to become your Savior. Give your heart to him. Begin walking for Christ. You know, when we suffer, we need to realize. Can you imagine if those who persecute Christians and they get all that they can have in this world because they are following this world's ways and they get all that they can have from this world? But all they'll ever have is what they got in this world. And they'll never have anything else. Could you imagine how rotten that would be? I mean, how long do you live in this world? Maybe 100 years, maybe a little longer, maybe a lot less. If you were able to get everything this world had to offer and then you die and you are punished for all eternity because you never gave your life to Jesus Christ, could you imagine what that would be like? But there is another destiny. He talked about it right here in verse 8 through 10. He says, but those who follow me, they're going to spend an eternity with God. He's going to reward them. He's going to bless their lives. Notice it says he will be, verse 10, on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among those who believe in him. Or those who have believed, this includes you, the Thessalonians, because you have believed our testimony to you. Psalm 73, the psalmist says, look, I began to envy the wicked, and as I envy them, I thought, they got everything and I got nothing. And he said, I began to think about maybe leaving Christianity, leaving God, beginning to walk with the wicked. And then he says, if I had thus spoken, I would have betrayed your children. He said, then I entered the sanctuary of God and I began to realize something. That the destiny of the wicked and the destiny of the righteous is very different. And the destiny of the wicked is very short. And he ultimately said, what does earth have that I desire? Just you. And there's nothing that earth has to offer besides you. You're suffering, remember, keep in mind eternity and keep in mind what will happen to those who persecute you. And then one final thing, number three. Third thing that you need to do if you're suffering for Christ, pray for others who are suffering. Pray for others who are suffering. Have you ever noticed that when you're hurting, you know, you're sick or something's going on, there's a tendency for us to kind of think about me. Not me. I think about me. You think about you. You know, you kind of get in your own little place in the room and you begin to say, man, do I have it bad. Nobody's got it like me. I've got to have the worst life in the whole world and all this pain and sickness and everybody looks so good and everybody's doing so well and they don't have what I have. You know, I really got it so bad. And then, you know, all your friends bring out their little violins and say, oh, you poor person. You know what you really need to do when you're hurting? You need to forget about your pain. I know you can't forget about it, But you need to take and kind of move it aside, and you need to begin thinking about everybody else who's hurting. Everybody else who's got it bad. You know, I know no matter how bad I get physically, someone has it worse. And that's a comfort to me. And I know no matter how bad I got it, I'm not going to worry about what's going on in my life and think about what's going on in my life, because I know there's a whole bunch of other people who are hurting, and I want to be thinking about them. So if you look at these last verses of verse 1, notice what Paul is doing. Verse 11. With this in mind, their suffering, we constantly pray for you, that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was suffering. Paul was hurting. But what's he doing? He's praying for them. And by example, he's saying, look, I'm praying for you. You know what you ought to do when you suffer? You ought to be praying for others. Next time you're really sick and you feel awful and you don't want to do anything and you're beginning to say to yourself, my life is terrible, and you're beginning to say to yourself, you know, I really, really got it bad. Nobody has it as bad as me. Take out a prayer sheet with the needs of other people and begin praying for them. You know, it's amazing how quickly your attitude can change if you, from your heart, with, you know, sincerity, begin to pray for other people while you're hurting. It is amazing. It doesn't necessarily take your pain away, but it's amazing how it changes your attitude in your little pity party. Don't dwell on your own problems. Begin to think and pray about the problems of other people. Notice he prayed that God would count them worthy of his calling, and that's where we all ought to be. We ought to be living a life worthy of the name. You know, if you have received Christ as your Savior, you ought to be living as a Christian. So often I hear people say, you know, if that person's a Christian, I don't want anything to do with Christianity. If that person's a Christian, we're not hiring Christians anymore. If that person's a Christian, then what really is Christianity all about? If that's the kind of people you have in your church, I think maybe I'll find a different church. He prayed that they would be counted worthy of their name, worthy of who they are. Notice he also prayed that that God would fulfill every good purpose and every act of faith on their part. Good purpose would relate to their desires. Act of faith would relate to what they are doing. So Paul is saying, look, every good thought you have of doing something good and every action that you do to carry that thought out, I pray that God would work in your lives and through his power, you would fulfill it. And you would do it. And he prayed all these things for God's glory. And that's really what it's all about. You know, if you suffer, you ought to look for God's glory. If you're hurting, you ought to live your life so that God would still be glorified. If you go to God and you're suffering for Christ and maybe you're just kind of being beat up by this world and you're beginning to get down and you begin to pray, you ought not to pray, God, help me have a better life so I can feel good. You got to be praying, God, you know, whether you change this or you don't change this, give me the strength and the power to glorify you in it or to glorify you as you get me out of it. But all I really care about is that my life brings you glory. That's what Christianity is all about. That's how we're to live our life. So you may have a spouse that's beating you up because you're a Christian. You may have parents that are beating you up because you're a Christian. You may have children that are kind of harassing you because you're a Christian. It may be coworkers or relatives or someone in the neighborhood. Yeah, how do you respond to all that? Well, you respond to all that by trusting God's judgment and justice. You respond to all that by keeping in mind where you're going and where they're going. Contrasting destinies. And while you're in the midst of it, And while you're hurting, and while you're down, take out a prayer sheet. Take out something. Begin writing people's names down that you know are hurting and maybe hurting even more than you. And begin to pray for those people. And you know what? While you're writing those names down, write down the names of the people who are persecuting you. And begin to pray that they'd get saved. Begin to pray that God would forgive them. And to begin to, in your own heart, to try to love them and forgive them. Let's pray. Father God, we may not be suffering here in America like the Thessalonians, but it still hurts to suffer. Father, give us courage never to back down. Give us courage to stand up for you. And Father, also give us courage not to fight back. Help us, Lord, to have the love of Christ and to even find a way to love those who persecute us. Help us to pray for them. Help us, Lord, to, as we are persecuted, to keep in mind eternity. Help us to realize that no matter how bad this life may be, we have all eternity to rejoice with you. Help us, Lord, not to look inward, but to look outward and pray for others. I pray, Lord, that this message this morning would sink into our hearts, sink into our lives. And when we find ourselves being persecuted, may we call to remember these three thoughts. And I pray, Lord, in the midst we might bring you glory. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.